right, good morning, beloved. Good morning to you that are listening over the internet on our website. We pray that you are encouraged in the Lord. We pray that you have your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you have them anywhere else, you're bound to be discouraged. And we pray that he is your portion, that you find him sufficient, and that you find the scriptures to be precious to you. Sometimes we're grateful for negative things that seemingly happen to us, which drives us to the Lord, drives us to his word, and I think that that is exactly what is happening right now. So let's just rejoice in the Lord and really believe the privilege that we have to know him and to commune with him and to benefit from all his loving kindness. I have not been really doing a series. I'm waiting to start a new one when we officially reopen, which at the latest will be June 28th. I'll have more to say about that later on. For now, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, let me just begin by making a historical comment about the chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles, which I'm sure that all of us are extremely grateful for. I know that I am. Those chapter and verse divisions began in the Old Testament early, when the Hebrews, particularly the Masoretes, started to group the scriptures into sections, just for ease of finding things and ease of manipulation. But in the New Testament, it was a little bit different. Those were added, these chapter and verse divisions were added many years after the text of the New Testament was actually given. And we owe a debt of gratitude to a man named Robert Stevens. He's typically known, at least in academic circles, as Stephanus, who is the publisher and author of one of the Textus Receptuses that exist in the world today, one that I personally have used many, many times. And what he did was he, in anticipation of the publication of his TR in 1551, he spent several years dividing the scriptures into chapter and verse. It's a fascinating story. I won't get bogged down on it. He did a lot of that on horseback, which you can well imagine would be a staggeringly difficult thing to do. But obviously, the purpose of these divisions is to help us to find a particular passage quickly, not just find passages, but of course to be able to reference them and to discuss the scriptures in a way where everyone can have be on the same page with things. Now, these, are extremely, extremely helpful, but what has to be always taken into account is that every passage has a context. Okay, that's absolutely critical to understand. And in our particular text, we need to understand that a chapter and the verse must relate to the context. It has to relate, in this case, to what immediately precedes it. In our case, the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12 are really the climax of Hebrews 11. Now, I'm not suggesting that Stephanus made a mistake by beginning chapter 12 where he did. I'm just saying that we need to be aware that the first three verses of chapter 12 are the conclusion to the whole Hall of Fame of Faith that we read about in chapter 11. The reason that we know that this connection is true is because of the very first word in chapter 1, in chapter 12 and verse 1, which is the word wherefore. That is a connecting word, and it ties in everything that has gone before in the much broader context of chapter 11. So the Holy Spirit wants us to see that what we are about to read is a consequence of what we've been studying in Hebrews 11, if indeed we've paid any attention and have drawn any inspiration from that in our time, not necessarily together, but apart. What he does is he uses this particular word, wherefore, to make the coupling inseparable between all of those Old Testament heroes and you and I in the 21st century, so that there should be no disassociation whatsoever between the foundational lifestyle of the members that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and ours. In other words, the plea, even though it may be not specifically stated, is the same. Now, the life that God desires for you and I to live is described in the New Testament with many different kinds of figures of speech. In fact, it's a matter of fascination to me personally how many different kinds of metaphors and various images are employed by the Holy Spirit to describe what we are about today. Why would God do that? Why would he use such elaborate and enormous amounts of metaphorical language? Well, I think because an abstract concept like quality spiritual living, that needs to be given some physical identity so that we can understand it. We need to put concrete things to things that are not so easily identified. And so that's what happens in the Word of God. For instance, the Christian life is compared in Scripture to warfare. In fact, you can probably tell me the passages where the main passages. Immediately what comes to mind is 2 Timothy chapter 2, Ephesians 6, and the whole panoply of armor that the Roman soldier wore, that our life is compared in that scenario. In the very same scenario, it's compared to a wrestling match in which you sweat and grunt and struggle. That's what our life is about as believers, even today. It's also in other areas compared to boxing, interestingly enough. I find that one of the more fascinating ones. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, I'm not just shadow boxing. I'm not just beating the air and punching an imaginable shadow. I'm duking it out with the devil and with the forces of evil. It's also referred to many, 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 many times, particularly in Pauline literature, as slavery. We are bond servants, servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that particular word appears so many times in Romans and Galatians, and it's a term that Paul uses to actually refer to himself. And if it's good enough for him as an apostle, it's certainly good enough for us. Also, it's referred to as a farming operation. And again, refer you back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6 particularly, where it says there that it speaks of the husbandman that laboreth. And so right away we're taken in our minds to the tilling of a field and the raising of crops. An interesting analogy, is it not, to the Christian life. And then also one of the more fascinating ones is the illustration of marriage. And with regard to our sanctification, Paul speaks in Romans 7, very eloquently I might add, of our first husband who died. That would be the law. That death allows another remarriage, and there's a new husband on the death of that old relationship to the law, which of course now is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crux of the argument in the 7th of Romans. And then also it is analogous to the relationship that exists between a father and a son. There are many, many passages that bear out the illustration of how God deals with us as a parent will very often deal with a child. And then who can forget about the illustration of a sheepfold, a flock of sheep, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the one carrying the crook, as our good shepherd. And then you have, there are many others, I'll spare us the rest of them, but let's just get right to the one that our text affords us this morning, and that would be the running of a race. That was mentioned in great detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It is picked up again by the apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And now here it is right in our text in the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 12. Now the connection between the two parties, namely us and the people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, is really only potential. And that's important to understand. Hebrews chapter 12 is factual. It is an account of actual history with commentary added to it. It is actual, factual history. And we know that because the testimony of the Lord is sure. The eternity of their places in eternity is settled. No one's going to doubt where Abel is, you see. Abel, he being dead, yet speaketh. Enoch, he says he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his own house, by the which he condemned the world. And then there's Father Abraham, I think, who most specifically identifies the sentiment of chapter 12 and how that opens up. He went out, it says, not knowing whither he went. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And even Sarah, whom we're quick to condemn at times. Sarah, it says of her, that she judged him faithful who had promised. And then, of course, there's Isaac, who blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. There was Jacob, who when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped. Then there's Joseph, who gave commandment concerning his bones, did that in faith. There's Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Another great illustration of the major point being made in our text this morning. Rahab, who perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And we can go on and on and on with Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, and not to mention all the host of prophets. But chapter 11 is factual. It's actual. Whereas chapter 12, even the form of the voice of the verbs scream of something only potential. In other words, there's an element of possible doubt about it. And that's why you have the hortatory subjunctive, this let us, which I'll say more about in just a little bit. So here's the scenario as our text opens up this morning. You have the writer, and he is standing in the distance, and he's waving his arms like that. Come on, let's get in this race. You can do it. And it's not a sprint. This is a marathon, mind you. Okay? Let's run this marathon of faith and let the emphasis be on endurance, because that's what we need. We need Abrahams. We need Moses. We need people like that. And you have this, that's one of the uses of this let us, this hortatory subjunctive, as in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us go on unto perfection. Like as we saw last Lord's Day morning, if you were with us, let us come boldly before the throne of grace, you see. And so the writer of the Hebrews employs this subjunctive very, very, very much in his writings, and with great effect, I think. But again, the point is that all of this is only potential. Chapter 11 is actual. Chapter 12 is potential only. Now, I want to only cover verse 1 this morning, because there's enough there to cover in one session. And I just want to make two very basic points. I want you to notice how this is intended to be a massive and major encouragement to us. It's designed by the Holy Spirit to be that. And then I want you to notice our enlistment. He's encouraging us, and then it's like he doesn't even give us a second to breathe. We're already enlisted, you see. All right, so let's take it that way. First of all, our encouragement. Will you notice verse 1? Wherefore, now remember again, he's tying all of chapter 11 now back into this conclusion. What should we conclude about all these great heroes of the faith? Well, this. Seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Great cloud of witnesses. All right, so let's let our minds, and this is a very good thing to do when you're reading your Bible, or when you're trying to diligently try to take in a sermon or a Bible study, you use your sanctified imagination and put yourself right into the scenario. That makes it come alive to you. It makes it real, and it helps you to understand. So let's try to do that. What we're looking at, the imagery is that of an ancient arena. All right, can you picture that? Think of an ancient arena. You've all seen pictures of ancient arenas, amphitheaters from the first century. Inevitably, they would have a track or a course going around the amphitheater, just like they do today. And at the conclusion of the course is this tribunal where the judges would be posted, and they would award the victor's wreath, the Stephanos, the crown that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in other places. But the thing that God wants us to see is not so much the arena as the people that are in the arena. All right? Now imagine they're packed in like sardines. All right? And they're several tiers high. There's the upper deck, the mezzanine, the lower deck, whatever. And from a distance, no face in and of itself can stand out, especially if you're quite far away. All there is this sea of faces, and they are all intently watching. Okay, you with me? So the writer of the Hebrews, he takes all of these spiritual athletes that are spoken of in chapter 11, and he packs them together, and he encircles us with their memory. All right, that is what's happening in our text. What is their relationship to us as witnesses? Well, it has to do with two things. It has to do with, first of all, their experience, what they actually did, and then secondly, with their expertise, how they did it. All right, so let's take those two. First of all, their experience. And you'll notice in our text that that experience is expressed in one word. What is the word? What one word in the first half of verse 1 describes the experience of these people? They were witnesses. Okay, they are witnesses. And that means that they serve as encouragers, encouraging to us who come along after them. They encourage us because of their experience of living successfully for the Lord. In other words, it's not that there are millions and millions and millions of people watching our every move from heaven. That's not really the idea. Okay? They are not witnesses to our activities. What they're actually doing is they're bearing witness to their own activities. It's very important to understand that. Their silent memory screams to our hearts, if I could do it, you could certainly do it, since I'm flesh and blood just like you. If Elijah were here this morning, that's exactly what he would tell us, being a man of like passions as we are. So these were ordinary people that God used in a great way, and they passed their test, they ran their race, and that challenges me, and it motivates me, because it tells me that this can be done. And it motivates me to be faithful and the best that I can be possibly for the Lord. Before I even knew this passage as a Christian, I already did this unwittingly. I took it out because I got convicted about it, but I kept a picture of my favorite preacher in my Bible, and I would look at it all the time, and that motivated me. I wanted to be him. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to do well like him. I might have even had some ulterior motives that I'd rather not admit, but when I finally came around to knowing that maybe not be the best thing to do, I tore the thing out, and then I graduated from that form of immaturity. But even still today, the man that influenced me the most and helped me the most, the next pastor, he wasn't even my pastor, he was somebody else's pastor. I keep his picture right on my desk, right where I can see it, and there's not a day goes by but what I don't look at that picture, and I'm motivated. He's a witness to me, that one who ran his race, experienced the pains and hurts of the ministry, and came out of it successful. And that's exactly what we have here in our text. Ordinary people that motivate me to be my faithful best for the one who gave everything for me. Maybe you have something. Maybe there's tapes. Maybe there's CDs or, something that might motivate you, of people who in their day were caretakers of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and that passed that baton down to another generation. We ought to want this. We ought to want to be around those kind of people instead of the ones that can drag us down to hell with them. It's a very basic, simple thing about where our affections actually are. Constantly surrounded and invigorated by that kind of an example. To be around and surrounded by, I hate to use the word experts, but that's really what they are. Experts in how to live by faith and overcome the obstacles. How to keep your eyes on Christ. They, like Abel, being dead, yet speak. And that's exactly the intent of this text. And again, I want to emphasize, they're witnesses to what? They're not observing me. They're witnesses to themselves. I'm observing them and hopefully benefiting by their excellent example. So my encouragement comes from their personal experience. I observe what they've done. I'm motivated by that. They tell me that it can be possible for me to succeed as well. And also then by their expertise, how well they did it. They didn't just run. They weren't just content to come in next to last place. They ran as though there was only one prize, which there is, and that they were going to get it. Every last one of them did that. That's the way we ought to live our life, their expertise. I remember when I was in seminary the first time, you know, one of the big things that they scare you with is the senior sermon. Oh, the senior sermon, you know. And I remember how conscientiously I dotted every I and crossed every exegetical and hermeneutical T, and just poured my whole, literally my soul and life into that sermon, because I wanted it to be the, I wanted to do good for God. I really did. And so let's suppose that you're going to run a race and the stadium is filled to capacity. And you're signed up for the race. You're on the starting line there. And you look up, and there is Joe Blow. Okay? For lack of a better name. Joe Blow is up there. Well, the problem, it's not really a problem, but the fact of the matter is Joe Blow is, he's out of shape. He's never actually ever himself run a race in his entire life. But there he is. He's got the pom-pom, and he's yelling, "Come on, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it. You can do it." Well, great. Sitting next to Joe Blow is Carl Lewis. If you're not familiar with the name Carl Lewis is an Olympic sprinter who knows how to win. And Carl Lewis knows what's involved and how what it actually takes to be a winner. And he's up there in the stands, and he's doing the same thing Joe Blow's doing. He is personally encouraging me. Now, who am I going to get more encouragement from? Am I going to get more encouragement from out-of-shape Joe Blow or watching Carl Lewis tell me that I can do it? You see, it's a very basic and elementary scenario. The exact same scenario exists in our Christian life, beloved. In our Christian life, those that have been successful in living for the Lord, those are the ones that are naturally going to be most influential to me. I do not want my life to be a discouragement for others. I do not want that. I'd just as soon be done than have that happen. I trust that you would have the same sentiment. I want my life to be a beacon of encouragement. And that's a tall order, knowing who and what I am, and particularly what I was before I was saved. We are, even as we speak, circled and encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. But these are no ordinary spectators. This is not any, none of the people mentioned by name in Hebrews 11 qualifies as a Joe Blow. And these Old Testament believers are not sitting up there watching us. They're witnessing to us. They're saying, "You can do it. If I could do it, you can do it. You can win. You can be successful." So, God has employed the use of this image to encourage us. And now, secondly, he employs an athletic expression to enroll us. All right? He encourages us. And now he's going to enroll us, all right? So let's move in the second place then to our enlistment. Now, notice the rest of verse 1 with me. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those guys encourage my heart. Now, here's what we do. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Wow, there it is again. We had this last week when we have two "let us," right? Let us obtain, and then let us come boldly. Now this week we've got the same exact thing. The writer of the Hebrews loves this hortatory subjunctive. Now you can handle this. What is a hortatory subjunctive? It is the subjunctive case in language is a case of possibility. It might happen, it might not. But the hortatory subjunctive is a mild command. In other words, there's the kind of command where if I was the drill sergeant and I had you in boot camp, I would say something completely different than the way it's said here. I might be in your face with veins popping out of my neck and all flushed, in your face screaming at you. That's one way to make a command, okay? But this way is very mild, very gentle. But it's no less a command. It's more of a plea slash command, okay? And so you see the difference. And that's the function, grammar, of the hortatory subjunctive. That's what we have here. That's what we had last week. And that's what we have here as well. So notice there's two of them with that little phrase. The writer's enlisting us to run in our respective races. So am I just going to wander around haphazardly, nonchalantly, not really caring what the outcome is going to be? Or am I going to be what God actually wants me to be? See, that's the difference. In chapter 11, we're given an example of successful pilgrimages. People that ran these marathons and came out winners. Okay? But now, it's as if everything is heightened. Now there's all of a sudden, there's this new energy level. It's as if the Holy Spirit wants us to know that being a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth is not something lethargic. This is not a tortoise and the hare race. All right, this is not something that is intended to happen so slow so you can just fling yourself down when you're tired of the labor and bored with customary responsibility. The pilgrimage that God has called us to, friends, is a race. In fact, the word race there is a fascinating word. I have to bring these things out. The word race, listen to the word. This is the inspired word, agon. What does that sound like? We actually get an English word from this. Agony. Let everybody run their agony. Run their race, you see. In other words, it's going to be very painful. It's going to cost you something. It might hurt sometimes. That's the idea. God says there are some preliminary preparations that have got to take place if you're going to even line up to get this in the starting blocks. What are they? Well, there are some negatives that are mentioned right in our text. We're still in verse 1. And there's some positives. All right, so let's look at the negatives and the positives. First, on the negative side, God wants us to see that there's a differentiation being made between those who make it and those who do not. Because not everybody makes it. In fact, my experience, and I wasn't born yesterday, and I'm certainly not a rookie in the ministry, my experience is that most don't make it. Maybe due to the age, the day and age in which we live, and the shallow, horrendous, soft Christianity that we expose, I don't know what the deal is. But the question here is, have we come to a resolution in our minds that runners cannot run the same way that a spectator who is called out of the stands to come on, you want to join us? You can't compare apples and oranges that way. For us, that means you can't have the exact same lifestyle. Somebody says, Christians are so different. I mean, they're so weird. Exactly, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. They are absolutely different, if they're obedient. They're different because they have to be different. If they're going to be salt and light in the earth, if they're going to be pleasing to God, they must be different, and not just 1 hour a week. You see, friends, as runners, we have to be willing to lay aside and this is what he's talking about here. You can see it for yourself right at the end of verse 1. You have to lay aside the bulk that's going to weigh you down. You see that? Let us lay aside every weight. Every weight. Can you imagine a guy like Carl Lewis? I mean, there have been many other wonderful, amazing sprinters and marathon runners. Can you imagine any of them running, whatever their race is, in an overcoat? In fact, one of the things they did, they peeled the clothes off down almost to nothing. In fact, in the old days, back in the first century, the gymnasts exercised naked so that they would be unrestricted. The Russian Borshov, after winning the Olympic gold, ran in another race and discovered, I mean, he came in like fifth place the next time around. What happened? Well, it was discovered he was just 3 pounds over what he was when he won the gold. 3 pounds led to an embarrassment when he was favored to win that race. So the spiritual question, and I'm not talking about physical, this has nothing to do with physical anything, but how spiritually overweight are we? I mean, that's a very real question that is absolutely in fitting with the text. See, friends, we're not just talking about the things that destroy us, covetousness, jealousies, criticism, laziness, hatred, lust, unthankfulness, pride, sex matters, and I can go on and on, right? But even the lawful things are things that could impede my progress and bind me like I'm some kind of a fly caught in a Venus flytrap. You ever see those things? You know, it lures you in, you land in the sticky stuff, and then it closes in on you. You ain't going nowhere. Okay? I mean, the thing's coated with adhesive until you, and there I am feasting on the sweetness of whatever the world can afford me until I'm enveloped. And then 2 hours later, you know what happens to an insect that lands in a Venus flytrap? Its entire insides are sucked out, and all that's left is the skeleton. Just the skin, that's it. Everything on the inside is gone. That's what the world does to Christians. Especially in times like this. How do you know something is a weight? Because obviously it's important to be able to identify these things. How do I know something is actually a weight? Well, here's one. There'll be a great uneasiness in your spirit. But there just will be. You'll be tortured about it. And you will argue for the thing, while all the while your conscience is saying, you know that ain't right, and you ought not to be saying that. But you're out of your mouth, and in your footsteps, you're actually doing it. And you will constantly be seeking advice from someone whether to keep it or to chuck it. And you'll keep going around and around for the advice until you find someone that will see it your way so that you can keep on doing it. There have been so many times when I've just had to ask Christians, what is so burdening you? What is weighing you down so bad that you are presenting this kind of representation before the world and in the eyes of God of what it means to be saved? What is the... It can be anything. I mean, I can start rattling all kinds of stuff up that take people away from Christ, take people away from the Bible, take people away from church. But what is it? I mean, what is it? Television, hobbies. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. What have you contributed to the glory of God in the short time that you have to live on this earth? That God's left you here for a reason. What are you living for? What is weighing you down that's preventing you from being the light and beacon that God intends you to be? What is it? Friends, this is why there's going to be a Bema. The Bema is not going to be some picnic, as some theologians have described it. It's not going to be a picnic. When you think of the Bema, yeah, the Lord Jesus is on the throne. But think of the scales. The scales are balanced, right? And it might be on the Bema all this weight that I carried as a Christian when I should have been in shape. And I carried all, and the scale goes down like this. And I'm going to watch that scale go down. This is all the weight that kept you down. Look where it got you. Look at what you missed out. For the rest of eternity, you could have casted a crown at my feet. You could have invested in something for that will last for the rest of eternity. but no. What a serious thing to think about. Unbelievably serious thing to think about. Now, so on the negative side, as a runner, I have got to be willing to lay aside the bulk that weighs me down to run my spiritual race. But then also as a runner, I have got to be willing to lay down the next phrase. What does the next phrase say? Notice it, please. Let us lay aside every weight, and then this: the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin which is at the root of all of my problems. Okay. What would that be? Well, I just gave all kinds of opportunities to throw out an idea, but I still want to know, what is this? Because the sin has the article in front of it. It's specific. It's something specific. So I need to know, what is it? Well, think about it now. What is the only way that an actual Christian, not a fake Christian, a real Christian, you're actually born again? And you know you're born again because you can't deny the new life that is inside of you. You can't deny the change of your affection, that now there's this battle that goes on in your heart against the world that was never there before. Those are the ideas that contribute to the idea that you're saved. All right, so what is it then? How do people get off track? I'm just throwing this out. You don't have to yell out an answer. I'm not trying to put us on the spot. But I am trying to show the importance of how important it is to come at the right conclusion on this. What is the sin that so easily besets us? I like to make a proposition on that. This sin that so easily besets us. Now you think about this, and you can, you can say, and I don't think so, but let me just throw it out. And I think I have context to back me up. The sin that so easily besets us is unbelief. Isn't that what chapter 11 is about? These people were successful because they had faith to trust God in the midst of unbelievably horrific circumstances. Unbelief. Every single sin that we commit and omit is because, what's underlying that? My sin nature, yes, I know that's true. But what's really underlying that is I did not believe what God said about that. What I did instead was I believed the devil. I fell for his lies. I refused to believe what God said, and now here I am, a mess as a son of God. What a disgrace. What an unbelievable disgrace that is. Really, it's enough to make a grown man weep. Unbelief. What could be worse than a Christian headed for heaven who in a moment, even one little moment of weakness, turns aside from every heavenly objective to temporary earthly desires? From being a firm disciplinarian, let's say, as a parent, as you know you should be, to now all of a sudden being unbelievably indulgent and confirming them in their sin. And the reason that you would do that is because you love yourself more than you love those kids. Say, oh no, never. Yes, that's absolutely true. It's all about a lack of faith. It's all about being content to remain in a certain situation or not. I'm married, but man, do I wish I was single. Bam. Or I'm single, I'm not content with that, and man, do I need to be married. Bam. See, it works both ways. You used to have a determination not to defile yourself with the things of the world. And so you would never experiment with things like tobacco, which leads to pot. And now it's so convenient to use pot under the guise of CBD. and pornography and other drugs and parties and evil friends and late nights and untold amounts of sensuality, as if God has not spoken very specifically and clearly about the effect that those things are going to have on your life if you indulge in them. And the reason that you did, ultimately, well, and the excuses are prolific, aren't they? Well, I had a moment of weakness. As if that's a sufficient excuse. Here's why. You did not believe God. You didn't. You did not believe God. And unbelief is all around us, holding up its filthy hands to get a grip on our souls. And the writer of the Hebrews saying is, that's the thing you got to lay aside. You can go through your Christian life doubting, doubting, doubting. You could be a doubting Thomas till the rapture. And that's not going to get you anywhere. Why don't we believe God? The reason we don't believe God is because there's no scripture in our minds. There's too much out there in the world vying for our attention. There's too much out there in the media, in everywhere you turn, vying for my affections and my attention. There's just too much of it. And so, you know, the unbelief is just all around us. And the Word of God is not dwelling in us richly. It just isn't. And that's why we are filled with fear. Filled with fear. We're just afraid, self-absorbed, self-indulgent. We absolutely will not answer the call of God in our lives. We will not do it. We just won't do it. We won't do the basic things that Christ has ordained for us to be faithful to. What we all need, friends, is more serious time in the Word of God so that we will not continually resist the preaching, resist the counsel, resist the course that God has designed for our lives. All right, that's the negative side. All right, but there's a positive side. Aren't you glad? Mind if it was all negative, that'd be a bad thing, wouldn't it? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. Now here's the thing that you all, here's what I'm going to challenge us to think about. And here's what you need to believe. See, you're either going to believe this or you're not going to believe it. Don't look at the person next to you. Don't look at your husband or your wife. Don't look at the person in front or behind you. But here's the deal. God has established a race and a course designed especially for you. And you alone. No one can run your race for you. You're either going to do it or you're not. No one's going to run your race for you. And here's the thing. In this race, everybody begins at the exact same point. Right? The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, may I paraphrase, let him run cross current to the most basic instinct that man possesses, namely his own self-preservation. Isn't that why we don't believe God? We think it's going to hurt us or harm us or make us unhappy or the fun's going to stop. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That means you have to run cross current to the most basic instinct that you possess. And where your pilgrimage ends, well, that's in the providence of God. God doesn't have the same plan for my wife that he has for me. It's different. I'm not saying that we function, you know, on different pages, but that her course is different than mine. For example, some are very short and some are very long. Right? Have you ever noticed that? If you know anything about church history even, Here's Adoniram Judson's wife, Ann, who I'm sure he married her. He hoped that he would live long and they would grow old together. She only makes 34 years, Ann Judson. 34 years. It's actually way shorter than that. Henry Martin, missionary to India, in a flurry and a frenzy to translate the Bible into one of the Indian dialects. He doesn't see his 31st birthday. He just barely saw it, actually. 31. Even shorter than that is Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law, David Brainerd, who married Jonathan Edwards' daughter. You've heard the name David Brainerd, one of the most godly men that ever lived. He's dying out in the woods at age 29. 29, he's dead. Here's Robert Murray McShane, same thing, 29 years old, dead, beloved pastor. William Borden, whenever you're Borden of Yale, with a heart on fire to reach the people of Egypt, 26 years old, dead. But then you have others that last a long, long time, like this Amy Carmichael, 84 years old. 84 years old. Here's John Wesley. Don't like all of John Wesley's theology, but I haven't written 40,000 sermons either. I mean, he outworked me, and I'm a worker. 40,000 sermons and 250,000 miles traveled on horseback. He makes it to 88. Here's Fanny Crosby, completely blind and sightless, until finally at last, at age 95, she sees her blessed Savior face to face. 95. See, the races are different. Some are marathons, some are sprints, some are short, some are long. And in between, only God knows the twists and the turns that your course is going to take. And if you had foreseen them, oh man, now you tell me, huh? I mean, let's be honest. If you had foreseen what actually walking with God would cost you, what would have been your natural inclination? I'll be honest with you, beloved. I think I've shared this before. I don't want to discourage you. I really don't. I want to be just the opposite of that. If someone had told me when I was 34 years old, which I know is when God called me to the ministry, if someone had told me at age 34, some of the things that I would have to suffer emotionally in the ministry, I'm pretty positive at that point I would not have done it. I'm pretty positive. Thank God he doesn't tell us everything. All he tells us is, I'm going to get you through to the goal line. I will get you to the goal line. I'll do it. And that's really all that I need. I mean, and listen, some are called on to suffer much more than others. Look, that example is right in Hebrews 11, right? There's a difference between being sawed in half and then others who win great victories against the enemy. All that's in Hebrews 11. Everybody's course and run, everybody's race is different. Some may have fainted at the horror of what was before them. For others, it's a comparative bed of ease. But whatever the circumstance, whatever the chemistry, sequence, and number of those things, every last bit of it has been chosen by the Lord for you. And don't recoil from that. He loves you. He cares for you. He loves you and cares for you enough to assign you a task and expects you to finish it. And to do well at it. And to be faithful at it. For some, your race has just begun. You've only taken two steps out of the block. For others, here's the ticker tape, here's the finish line, and here's where you're at. Some are here, and some are way over here. But everybody's running. Hopefully. And God knows what course he's designed for you. And he knows exactly what it will take for you to emerge as a winner. What a wonderful thing. So look at the text again. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How's that race supposed to be run? Patience. That's the key word of the whole text. Patience. You know, I'd never ran track. I wasn't built that way. I did other things. I couldn't run track except for my life depended on it. But in a track today, if you're running high school or college track, there's lanes, right? And I'm going to expose my ignorance of track here, but if you step out of your lane, you're disqualified. I mean, you may have still won the race. You may have come in first place, but if you step out of your lane, you are disqualified. Friends, God has a plan for all of our lives. So why take anything that's second best when I could have God's best? You know, I mean, let's say, well, God, you gave me a really rough course, man. That was the best course for you. You should be glad that he gave you that course and not someone else's easier course. It's going to produce more for you. It's really true. And of all of the multiplied millions of courses that God has set forth, the need for every one of us is the same. Let us run with what? Yeah, it's hupomone, endurance. Hupa, above, mone, to remain in that thing. There's something pressing on me. I stay, I bear it. I lift it up. I'm not looking to escape or get rid of it. I bear under it. I remain under it. That's the word here. So we don't want to be like the Galatians, right? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5 and verse 7? He said, listen to this now, listen. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? See, he's using the same metaphor with those people. Who hindered you? So are you going to be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. See, he doesn't ever abandon this metaphor. I actually hit the tape and the finish line. Right? So, are we willing to go the distance? That's the big question. Are we willing to go the distance? And if we don't, here's why. Why will it be? If you don't finish your course, why will that be? Now, in fairness, there are many answers to that question. One may be you're not saved. But let's just suppose that we are, and I know that everyone here is. It'll be because I just did not believe the Bible. I didn't believe passages like this. I didn't believe God. And consequently, I was not all that I could have been for Christ. What a sad thing. It doesn't have to be that way. So isn't God good to give us passages like this that warn us, even with these gentle hortatory subjunctives that are designed to get a hold of our heart and say, come on, man, you can do this. I'm with you. I'm going to empower you to get it done. That's a wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your mercy to us. We pray, Lord, that you would honor yourself as you honor your word and make it effective in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.